Good morning. Before I begin the message this morning, I've been asked to make a short announcement. Through a very generous gift, the church has been able to purchase a supply of new pew Bibles. This one is going to be in the English Standard Version. They are in the process of being prepared and will probably be appearing in the pews next week. The NIV pew Bibles that we've had, for one thing, it's increasingly difficult to get the 1984 translation anymore. Zondervan doesn't make it, and the supplies on eBay are getting shorter and shorter all the time. And they do inevitably wear out, or they disappear. They find new homes as God directs them to go to. So we are in need of replacing them. And as I said, you'll be seeing those next week. With apologies to Theodore Beza, it's not just the church, but also the Bible, the Word of God, is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. The opinions of cultured elites in magazines notwithstanding, we dare not ignore the Scriptures. Please join me in a brief word of prayer. Lord God, this morning we have the great privilege, the humbling privilege, of coming before your word, hearing your voice. I pray that anything that I say today that is not consistent with the truth of your word would quickly be forgotten, but anything that is, comports with your truth, be inscribed upon our hearts and upon our minds that we should never forget. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The outline is on page 6 of your bulletins. And if you're interested in finding the text in the Pew Bibles aforementioned, you'll find them on page 836. You have your finger there for a moment. A famous modern cinematic moment occurs near the beginning of the 1989 film Dead Poets Society, which starred the late Robin Williams as John Keating, an unorthodox English teacher who joins the staff of an elite New England boys preparatory school in 1959. On the first day of class, he rather unexpectedly leads his students to the school's displays of athletic trophies and photographs of classes of the past. And you have to picture it if you haven't seen the movie. This vestibule is redolent with tradition and mood. It's all dark carved wood and paneling and shining brass, and there are heraldic banners that almost form like a canopy, if you will, over this somewhat secular temple. A temple to school pride and revered history. Keating does this, however, not to exhort them to admire their predecessors or to recall the glories of the past, but to make them mindful of their own mortality and the swift passage of time. "Gather ye rosebuds while ye may," he quotes from the 17th century English poet Robert Herrick. "Gather ye rosebuds while ye may, old time is still a-flying, and this same flower that smiles today, tomorrow will be dying." There are echoes of Isaiah chapter 40 there, aren't there? "All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass." But the prophet goes on to remind us that not everything eventually turns to dust. Some things do endure. "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." I'll say it again because it bears repeating. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Keep that in mind as we go forward this morning. Now, in the concluding stanza of his poem, Herrick wrote this: "Then be not coy, but use your time, and while ye may, go merry. For having lost but once your prime, you may forever tarry." Then be not coy, but use your time. These words put me in mind of one of my favorite verses of the New Testament, a sober warning from the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. I actually had this printed up and framed, and it hangs on the wall where I do most of my work. "Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." We might say that here Paul nods in agreement over Keating's shoulder as he exhorts his charges to embrace life to the full, to drink deep of passion and worthy ambition, to determine to make their marks, to write their lines of verse in the great poem of humanity. Carpe diem, Keating says. Seize the day, boys. Make your lives extraordinary. It's one of the great movie quotes of all time, according to the American Film Institute, at any rate, right up there with, here's looking at you, kid, and may the force be with you. Well, we might say that Paul agrees with John Keating, but today's passage that we're going to be looking at suggests that he probably qualifies those words. Paul certainly instructs the Thessalonians in the way of excellent living. He just gives them a different perspective, a perspective that can inform our reading and application of the Ephesian passage as well. Let us turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 10b through 12. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. You can imagine Paul huddling up with his readers, just like Keating was huddling up with those 17-year-old boys. Carpe diem, seize the day, Christian men and women of Thessalonica. Make your lives ordinary? That's what he says. There is no call here to leave your personal mark on history, to get out there and make a difference, to write your everlasting sonnets and tome poems and free verses, to be inserted into the great human epic or the great magnificent symphony of mankind. Instead, Paul exhorts his readers to a quiet, unassuming life, one focused on the way they lead their individual lives, coram Deo, which is another great Latin phrase. It means before the face of God. Keeping their focus on how they walk and not on how the other guy is or is not walking, and to be useful and productive within your own community. Sounds glorious, right? In the list of great all-time movie quotes, make your lives ordinary would probably not crack the top 1,000, let alone the top 100. It doesn't resonate or stir the heart and imagination something like, once more into the breach, dear friends, once more, or close up the wall with our English dead. Well, that works better with a sword and a rearing horse, but I'm fresh out, so I apologize. Well, maybe not. I think Paul has something more important here even than Henry V assaulting Harfleur. He begins this section of the letter in the first verse of chapter 4. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. The New American Standard Bible translates this last phrase as excel more and more. So again, the NIV has it to do so more and more, or you can also interpret that as excel still more. Paul asks and urges that the Christians to whom he writes remember their previous instruction in personal sanctification, in conforming their lives to the will of God, to decorate the preached gospel with examples of holy living. And he reminds them that he writes this not on his own authority, but on that of the Lord Jesus himself. He tells them that it is God's will that they be holy, set apart, distinct from the pagans that surround them, and chiefly or firstly in the matter of sexual immorality, which was a severe problem in the first century Mediterranean world, just as it is today. Paul warns them of the seriousness of this matter. To reject this instruction is to reject not mere human words, not even the words of a beloved teacher and leader, but the words of God himself. Paul then reminds them of the role of brotherly love, but only briefly, as the Thessalonians seem to have already taken this to heart and are actually practicing this. Even so, he urges them for the second time to do this more and more, or to excel still more. You're doing well. Keep on keeping on. Excel still more. Do so more and more. Strive for excellence. Yes, strain to make your mark, certainly, but not in the things the world esteems, but in personal holiness, in lives that please God. So all that is prelude. Let's take a closer look at our text. Verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you. Ambition. According to the dictionary, that means an eager or strong desire to achieve something, such as fame or fortune, or a will to succeed. Now, ambition can be a noble thing, as the dictionary seems to want to teach us, or it can sometimes be corrupt. The noble Brutus hath told you Caesar was ambitious. If it were so, it was a grievous fault, and grievously hath Caesar answered it. And Mark Antony told that to the citizenry of Rome after Julius Caesar's assassination. It was feared by many that Caesar was going to try to make himself king, and so they killed him. Well, that's an example of negative ambition. The Greek word here that Paul uses, translated as ambition, is more positive than that. It refers to zeal, to eager striving, or to consider it an honor. So Paul exhorts his readers to be go-getters, certainly, but not in the way of the things that either Wall Street or Washington or Hollywood would consider worthy of the effort. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Now, quiet not in the library sense of silence or using your indoor voice, but tranquil, harmonious, at peace with others, not stirring up trouble, doing your best to avoid conflict. And all of this, of course, especially within the church in our relationships with fellow believers. Paul tells the Romans that as far as it is within his power to do so, he is at peace with all people. And this is the advice that he is giving them as well in Thessalonica. Quick to listen and slow to speak, and particularly not to speak out of turn. He also gave the same advice in his first letter to Timothy, when he recommended intercession on behalf of the civil authorities, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So there Paul also observes that such conduct on the part of Christians is good and God-pleasing, enhances the gospel, and is a part of our everyday witness to Christ in our evangelism. So secondly, make it your ambition to mind your own business. Now that's rather plainly put and to the point, isn't it? Actually, as it happens, in the Greek, it's a fairly common admonition that Greeks use. You can imagine it actually on the lips of Greek mothers lecturing their wayward charges, just as American mothers reprimand kids today. Some things don't change. There seems to be a natural human inclination to want to know what the other guy is up to. Paul wants Christians to be mindful of their own conduct, to strive to be more and more like Christ. And this is a full-time job. If done properly, it doesn't leave you any time to stick your nose in your neighbor's affairs, to coach her on how she ought to be doing this or not doing that. And that pairs neatly with Paul's third admonition, which is to make it your ambition to work with your hands. Manual labor is in view here, although Paul's instruction can be extended to any productive work that we do. And this was an important correction to, again, commonly held Greek attitudes. The ancient Greeks looked down their aquiline noses at manual labor. They didn't think that such work was fit for gentlemen and scholars, but only for lowlifes. This formed part of the general cultured Gentile scorn and contempt that was also aimed at Christianity, because the early believers belonged mostly to those lower echelons of society, the dregs, if you will, slaves and the lower classes. As Paul reminded the Corinthians, who had a tendency to think a great deal of themselves, not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth. Put rather more plainly, dumb, having no influence, and certainly not noble born. Now, candidates for office, if such existed in the middle of the first century, probably sneered at these deplorables, didn't they? And yet Paul tells his readers that working with your hands is a good thing. It's a godly thing. He set the example himself by continuing to ply his trade as a tent maker in between his trips to the synagogues and to the marketplaces to preach. The main lesson to take from all of this is not that we should give up our offices and our clinics and our classrooms and all become ditch diggers, but that we should seek to be productive, to make wise use of our time and to avoid idleness. And it is this last idea that links these parts of the verse together. If you're idle, wasting time, if you're unproductive, what happens? You get bored. And one of the things that you're likely to do in your boredom is start poking your nose in other people's business. To use the Yiddish term, you know, we're tired of the Latin, we're going into Yiddish now, you'll become a kibitzer, the guy who stands to the side, unhelpfully giving unsolicited and unwelcome advice to somebody who's actually trying to accomplish something. And that's not a very good look for a believer in Christ. All things that we do well, with zeal and ambition, please God and give glory to his name, but this behavior does not. It besmirches the reputation of Christ. Becoming a Christian does not release you from your obligations and responsibilities in whatever employment you have. And in fact, of course, we are exhorted to do our jobs even better, to strive for excellence, not just putting on appearances or for the sake of eye service, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 6. Okay, well, what then? So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. So what is the purpose then of living quietly, being productive, and minding our own business? Well, Paul gives us two reasons here, and then a third reason I've already referred to frames this whole section of the letter. First of all, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. There is a witness component to this, an evangelistic flavor, if you will. The world watches us. It wants to see if there is a reality and power in the gospel, and it looks for chances to accuse. Hypocrisy is a favorite charge of the scoffer and the mocker. Then, and increasingly I put it to you now, Christians were odious, stinky, if you will, to the culture. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death, gangrene, rot, corruption, roadkill baking under a hot July sun. And I dearly hope I have not spoiled your appetite for fellowship snacks. But to the others, the fragrance of life, a perfume, a beautiful smell. By the Spirit of Christ, we strive to be blameless, as Peter tells us, because this gives credibility to the gospel. An employer values a worker who does her job well, who shows up on time, who devotes full attention to her tasks, and looks always for ways to improve and even to go beyond what is asked of her. And a neighbor likes a man who quietly and competently lives in his midst, keeps up his house, by his presence, makes the neighborhood a better place to live, who cooperatively helps and lends a hand in time of need, and is seen by all as a resource, not a burden. And that leads us to the next point. Paul says, so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Now, not typically or usually in any need, because certainly there may be times when bad things occur unexpectedly, disasters strike, we all need help at some point in our lives. But Paul wants his readers to have the habit of self-reliance, again being productive and capable in providing for your own needs and those of your family, rather than relying regularly, emphasis on the word regularly, on the indulgent generosity or hospitality of others. So again, this is all of a piece with the rest of this passage. An idle man is unproductive. He gets no return on his idleness. Nobody is paying him money to sit and make remarks about what other people are doing. The money eventually, of course, runs out then, and the pantry goes bare, and the car breaks down and can't be driven, even if there's money for a gas to be put in the car so it can be driven in the first place. But he still has to live, right? You have to keep body and soul together. So he develops the habit of sponging off of his productive brothers and sisters. And what had been an exigency becomes a lifestyle. He wants to eat, but he will not work. And notice again, we are not talking about can't work or the circumstances that prevent somebody from doing that. There remains a legitimate place for Christian charity and care for all of those who are in genuine need, and hospitality is a Christian virtue to be practiced by all. However, the one who is capable but unwilling, Paul has little patience for him. He will be a source of bitterness and resentment and guilt and all manner of foul fruits that will hinder and trip up the body of Christ. Now, this is contrary to what Paul urges for the Thessalonians, for he has been writing all of this so that you will excel still more. Three times in this extended passage from the beginning of the chapter in verse 1, he uses this phrase, this practical advice for the conduct of our daily lives is part of our sanctification, our growth in godliness and personal holiness. Three times is emphasis. Anytime you see a repetitive phrase or word within the scriptures, it's essential that you understand that as a form of divine underlining, if you will, or highlighting. Get this. This is important. Now, by the measure of the world, this may not seem like much. After all, nobody gets awards or monuments for minding his own business and not being a drag on society. There are no statues being put up to the ordinary guy. But God does take note, and the world does too in its way. Finally, the ambitious Christian does not have to strive for success or worldly accolades. She doesn't need to make her own life extraordinary by these standards, because it already is extraordinary by the only standard that matters. And that brings me to my final and, I believe, most significant part of the message this morning. Our lives in Christ are extraordinary because He is extraordinary. So instead of carpe diem, seizing the day, I want to invite you this morning, encourage you, exhort you to carpe diem, seize God, which is what that would translate as. Lay hold of Jesus Christ. Hang on tight and never let him go. Christian, your life is extraordinary because you live in and through and for the one who is himself extraordinary. King of kings and Lord of lords, the one Isaiah called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the fairest of 10,000, the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star, the heir of all things, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, the sustainer of all things by his powerful word, the firstborn over all creation, the creator of all things, the one who is before all things and in whom all things hold together. He is the beginning and the end, the living one who was dead but is alive forever and ever, the holder of the keys of death and hell. I once heard of a sermon in which the preacher did nothing but recite all of the biblical names and titles for Jesus Christ, and that sermon took over an hour to deliver. I am not going to do that to you this morning. But it would certainly repay finding it and reading it. Much of the content of Paul's letters to the Thessalonians concerns the great promise of our Lord's return in glory. I quoted many of those titles and things come from the book of Revelation, which, of course, speaks of his return. And in fact, the very next passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 concerns the great promise of our Lord's return in glory. Paul again uses this promise as an encouragement, an exhortation to live lives worthy of the one whose name we bear, that we will not be ashamed at his coming. We want to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," to have been an adornment to the gospel and not a handful of stinkweeds. Jesus says, "Yes, I am coming soon," to which we reply, "Amen, Maranatha." In closing this morning, I would like to pray with you and for you a prayer from the Valley of Vision, which is simply titled The Second Coming. And I think it's very appropriate that we do so. So please join me in prayer. O Son of God and Son of Man, you were incarnate, suffered, rose, and ascended for our sake. Your departure was not a token of separation, but a pledge of return. Your word, promises, sacraments show your death until you come again. That day is no horror to us, For your death has redeemed us. Your spirit fills us. Your love animates us. Your word governs us. We have trusted you, and you have not betrayed our trust. We have waited for you and not waited in vain. You will come to raise our bodies from the dust and reunite them to our souls by a wonderful work of infinite power and love, greater than that which bounds the ocean's waters, ebbs and flows the tides, keeps the stars in their courses, and gives life to all creatures. This corruptible shall put on incorruption, this mortal immortality, this natural body a glorious body, this weak body a body of power. We triumph now in your promises as we shall do in their performance, for the head cannot live if the members are dead. Beyond the grave is resurrection, judgment, acquittal, and dominion. Every event and circumstance of our lives will be dealt with, the sins of our youth, secret sins, the sins of abusing you, of disobeying your word, the sins of neglecting ministers' admonitions, the sins of violating conscience, all will be judged. And after judgment, peace and rest, life and service, employment and enjoyment for your chosen ones. O God, keep us in this faith and ever looking for Christ's return. Your grace, Lord Jesus, be with your people. Amen.